Morning, everyone. Great to be with you on this beautiful Sunday morning. And I feel really at home in this church today because what could be more German than Kinderfest? I mean, we could have called it Children's Celebration, but for some things, somehow Kinder fits better than children, right? Kindergarten, Kinder Chocolate, and Kinderfest. And I'm glad that Kinderfest is not just a celebration with children, but maybe even more importantly, a celebration of children. But before we go into the message this morning, I just also want to say a thank you to you all. Since I wasn't part of the meeting on Tuesday, thank you for your continuing support of me and Helen and our whole family, and looking forward to hopefully many more years serving here. For the text this morning, I have chosen probably one of the most well-known ones about children in the New Testament, and that's Matthew 18, 1 through 6. Maybe quite familiar to you, but it's good to hear those words again, because we earlier sang, Jesus loves me, this I know. How do we know this? For the Bible tells me so. Well, more accurately, we'd have to say, because Jesus himself tells us so. But obviously, we wouldn't know about that if this wasn't in the Bible telling us about what Jesus said. So in verse 1, Matthew 18, it says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put them in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Let's bow our heads and pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are amongst us here this morning and that we have much reason to celebrate. Celebrate you, your love for us, and the children among us as well. Pray that you may give us open ears and open hearts this morning, that we may be able to see even clearer what you try to teach your disciples at that time in regards to childlike faith and what it actually takes to enter the kingdom of God. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would now lead us and enlighten us. In Jesus' name, amen. It's interesting to see the occasion that Jesus actually used a child as, well, what we would call today a sermon illustration. Children love object lessons, but here a child itself becomes the object lesson for the 12 disciples. And the whole reason why this is coming up is because there's an argument amongst the 12, who is the greatest among them? It's not as clear in Matthew 18 as it is in the parallel accounts. And on other occasions as well, when the disciples were fighting, I'll just give you one example from the Gospel of Luke in Luke chapter 9, where in verse 46, it says, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest. So not a haphazard type of teaching where Jesus thought, well, maybe today is a good day to teach about childlike faith, but he sees the very opposite happening among his followers. And it is so serious that he even words it in a way that he says, unless you become like such a little child, you will not enter even the kingdom of heaven. And they must have been flabbergasted. They thought they were already very much part of what Jesus would call the kingdom of God. Hadn't they left everything to follow him? Hadn't they sacrificed being exactly with their own family, including wife and children if they had any? Wouldn't that be enough to qualify? Wasn't their whole argument already based on looking forward to being, in a sense, the ministers of the kingdom when Jesus finally would make that public that he's the Messiah and where the promised eternal kingdom of the Messiah would begin? They were jockeying for these special privileged positions. On one occasion, they even had a mother involved, trying to get favoritism from Jesus towards her children. Let them sit to your left and right, you know, be closest to you, and for that matter of fact, be the most important in the kingdom to come. And Jesus says, you need to turn, you need to change, or you won't even be part of what I'm bringing into this world. So this is serious stuff. And the need to change is just as important today as it was in those days. I think, if anything, our world has become even more competitive. Not just for adults, you know, in our working world, where it's sometimes such a big competition already in applying for a job. You know, 1,000 people applying for maybe 3-5 open positions, you know, most of them will go empty. And then you apply again, and sometimes people apply all over the place and for months and months, and they still don't get any acceptance. I had to think back where things got really competitive in my own young life. I spent close to half of my waking days on the soccer field growing up. And the way we played on the open soccer field was simply whoever showed up, you know, was going to play. So you had to form teams. And the way you'd form teams is to have two people pick who would be on their side. And the last thing that you'd want is to be picked last, because that means whoever did not choose you until the end thought you were a lousy player. You had no skill whatsoever. We don't actually pick you. You just become part of us because you're the last person standing. You're the leftover. No one wanted to be like that. There's so much striving to be higher and better and stronger and smarter than others. And somehow that gives individuals a sense of importance and of identity. You know, as long as I'm at least better than someone else, you know, then I must be somebody. And Jesus turns all that on its head. And he points out the need to think and act very, very differently. And so he picks a child. What is now the point of really being childlike? Is it like some say, oh, the little ones, they're so innocent, you know, and they're not corrupted yet from some of the things that happen to us once we get older? It's been all kind of speculation, but it's actually right there in our text what it is. One specific thing about children, or this child that he picked, and that's humility. Verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now you could ask, what did that kid do to humble himself? Well, you first of all need to understand that both in the Jewish culture and in the wider culture of the Roman Empire back then, children had no status whatsoever. They were looked at more as property than really important individuals. They had no status whatsoever. And if you would take a small child today, let's say a toddler, just imagine for a second I have a toddler in my hand. You parents who may still have children at that age or had children in the past, what do you remember most about that time? The neediness of that child. You have to care for everything. You have to feed them. You have to make sure they get their naps. You have to change their diapers. I once calculated how many diapers our three girls went through in all those years of toddlerhood, you know, until they finally were toilet trained. I don't remember exactly how many thousands, but you know, I had to think, that's just us, our family, and then multiply that by people around the world. It's a miracle we're not drowning in diapers yet, right? But everything needs to be done for that young child until they finally become more independent and they can dress themselves, you know, and they finally talk, you know, and they go to school and they earn their degrees, and finally they even start to work themselves, and you don't have to pay for everything. Kind of nice when kids get older and independent. But the whole point in that sense is the dependence that the young child has towards the parent, and that's what Jesus says is exactly how each one of us, whether old or young, needs to have in order to really receive what God offers to us. When you think about how salvation in general is described in the New Testament, it is always emphasized that this is a gift for people who cannot do anything for themselves. You cannot earn your way to heaven or to God. You cannot be accepted by God on the basis of your achievements. It doesn't matter how many degrees you've accumulated in your educational years. It does not matter what kind of recognition you have amongst your peers. It does not matter how much money is in your bank account. The only thing that matters is people who are willing to say, God, Jesus, I need you. I need you to save me. I need you to walk with me through this life in its up and downs. I need you especially when I'm completely at the end of my wits. But not just in situations like that. You know, there's sometimes the temptation to reduce God to what would be akin to our first responders here in Rosemary. Most of the time, thankfully, they're not needed. But when you had a sudden, unexpected event like we had a few months ago, where we actually had to call 911, actually, it was our daughter got the advice to call 911 because of severe chest pains. Well, the public health nurse said, call 911, and guess who showed up? Our first responders from Rosemary in the middle of the night. I felt bad that they had to be woken up from their beds, but they said, it's all good, you know, and they assessed her, and then the ambulance finally came and took her to Brooks. We don't want to reduce God to those few events where suddenly an emergency arises, and now we kneel down and pray. And now we say, God, I need you. When Jesus said in John 15 that we can do nothing without him, it's pointing to the fact that the things that really count, they cannot be done independently by us, even as grown-ups, even as we appreciate some of the independence that we have gained. When it really comes to the things that count, especially things like self-control, things like loving others in an unselfish way. You cannot do this simply from your own human power or resources. It takes God, it takes the Holy Spirit. And Paul describes it as the first fruit of the Holy Spirit that is part of a long list that God makes grow. It's like the crops are growing like now, but the very thing, the energy behind it is really God's presence and power. This is not us. And yes, it takes a step down from this prideful attitude that says, I can manage everything myself. And to this day, this is still one of the main accusations of non-Christians toward the church, that they're saying to us, you're just using your faith as a crutch. Are we ready to say, you are right, I need that crutch? They just haven't realized that, they need it too. You cannot deal with your own sin just, you know, trying harder, spending more hours, you know, trying to undo some of the things that you know you've already committed. You cannot undo in that sense also your past. It is only God through amazing grace, amazing patience, and through wonderful ways, even in helping us to become different kind of people who don't commit the same things over and over again, but where there's actual progress. We do become more like Him. So this is the main thing about being childlike. I think there's one more thing we could add to that, other than dependence and humility, and that is when he adds the phrase, one of these little ones who believe in me. So it's not just generally about humility and saying to God, I need you, but it's also about this very trusting kind of faith that doesn't constantly question everything or needs proof for everything. You know, it's amazing how much our young children trust us as parents, even though we're not perfect. They trust that there will be food on the table at mealtimes. They trust that, you know, they'll keep sending us to school, that they'll clothe the children, that they'll provide in case of emergencies, drive them to the emergency when there's an ear infection and lots of pain, you know, do all these little things. And the kid just cries out, Mom, or in some cases, Dad. And Mom or Dad comes running, you know, what's the matter? What do we need to do? And sometimes it may be a scraped knee from a kid wiping out with their bike on the street, happened to me a few times ago. There's never any doubt that the parent would just turn their backs and say, deal with it yourself. At least not if they're good parents. I want to mention that particularly at a time where so many people ask for 100% proof before they're willing to believe something. And I would say to that there is so many things in our world, even outside the faith, where you cannot act like that. When you get on a plane in Calgary to fly, I don't know, some vacation destination in the summer or visit a family member in some other province, you don't ask for 100% proof and ask, can we please see, you know, the certificates of the pilot and the flight attendants, you know, everyone that's involved in flying that plane, and then I'll get on board. No, there's a good amount of trust we put in these people, and we trust the government that they will not employ people who aren't qualified, and so forth and so forth. So many decisions every day, even in consuming our food, that we assume it's safe. You don't buy a, well, say a can of beans, and you will not open the can and put it in a pot before someone 100% gives you convincing proof that it's not in some way poisoned or unhealthy for you. There's certain agencies that look after that, and you trust that we're going to be okay. We're not going to drop dead after the meal. You cannot 100% prove to people that Jesus rose from the dead, even though there's plenty of more than convincing arguments and also dispelling any alternatives that have been made. But in the end, there's still a certain amount of trust that you need to have, that the eyewitnesses who say, we saw him, we touched him, we're not deceiving you. There's a certain trust when you go through extreme hardships in your life where there's no obvious proof that God will respond to your prayer, that you will still trust, I will not be abandoned here, and God will come through for me. It's the kind of childlike faith that Jesus invites us to as well. Lastly, he talks about receiving children. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and then negatively the contrast, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. What does it mean to receive a child, and particularly receive a child in Jesus' name? The word that's used here for receiving describes a welcoming posture, a posture of openness, of patience, and of genuineness. We need to remember, again, that in the first century, you know, people were not that important. If a household was wealthy enough to employ a slave, it was actually the slave's job to raise the children, not the mother's. They were sometimes called paidagogos in the Greek, which kind of literally translated is a harsh disciplinarian. And children were to be kept in line. In other words, the job of children is to obey and nothing else. In other words, parents are here, children are down there, and the only job of the children is to comply. When you read Paul's admonition in Ephesians, things are surprising. Not that he also talks about, you know, the importance of obedience, but of what comes after. Because everything that he mentions there towards the end of his letter is about relationships within the church and within the Christian households. And he starts out talking about the relationship between husbands and wives and how there's a mutual responsibility, but then talking about parents and children in exactly the same way. It's not just that children have a responsibility towards their parents, but also the parents towards their children, and that part is now brand new. That was unheard of. Let me read from the beginning of Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, now it comes, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. There is a way, especially of disciplining your children, that is exasperating. If all I try is, you know, put down the law or else, if I only try to threaten my children all the time and gain obedience that way, that is exasperating. What you're aiming for ultimately is that your children would obey and respect you out of proper reasons, not because, you know, there will be something painful happening if you don't. So there's a responsibility. And I would say it's not just placed on parents here when Jesus talks about receiving children, but on the church in general. How much importance do we play? How much importance do we put on children in our church? And I think that needs to go beyond just having programs for them, as important as they are. I so appreciate our Sunday school teachers and youth leaders and those who have led club in the past. But just because there's a program in the church does not guarantee automatically that children in general are received. That starts already with who wants to be involved. Very common objection of people becoming part of one of these ministries and spending time with children is people saying, I don't have the gift. Show me anywhere in Paul's letters that ministry for children is a spiritual gift. It is not. It's a responsibility of us all. And even though we cannot all obviously be Sunday school teachers at the same time, why not sometimes drop in, or at other occasions, like today where we have activities with children, consciously make a decision to be part of it. And when we're part of it, to be present with the children, that means not just to be present in the room. You know, I could be at home being in the same room with my daughter, and she's talking to me and I'm looking at my phone. Am I present? Physically, I am. But my mind is on what I'm looking there, you know, latest notification on Facebook. Well, I cannot miss that, right? I think it's a good rule that some families have made no phones at the table when they come to dinner together. This ought to be a time where we rarely have the chance to be all together. I think someone made a statistic how much time it's been spent in North America at the dinner table, families sitting together. About 50 years ago, that was still about an hour. Guess what it is today? 12 minutes. Probably just exactly the time it takes to quickly eat, you know, and then get up again and do your own thing. And yet these times are so crucial, and particularly for us who are believers, who want to invest our lives in those who are growing up. Not just that they learn to believe the right things, but actually wanting to embrace that themselves because they see that as valuable and actually a part of our daily lives rather than just another lesson, just like the ones in school where you need to take in some information and memorize it and then you're good. One writer put it this way. I just read that the other day. He said, I don't just want to keep my children safe from the dangers of this world, but I want to raise them to be dangerous to the world. Quite profound. Not just keep them safe from the world, where the world is the threat and we have to make everything, to do everything to keep them safe, maybe sometimes even don't let them go into public school. You know, it's got to be either a private Christian school or it's got to be homeschooling. But then what happens when they're grown up and they eventually will face what they've been sheltered from all this time? It doesn't really matter whether they go to public school or have a more, you know, emphasize Christian education. In either case, you want to raise them to believe for themselves and to stand up for their own values, even if it's completely different from what they find in the world. And we're not helping them if we just think, oh yeah, you know, they've gone to Sunday school, they've gone to baptism class, they know everything that they need to know. Now they're equipped. You know that other phrase that's once been coined about it takes a village to raise a child? Well, Christian context would be it takes a whole church to raise a child. And I'm thankful that Arnold mentioned praying for our children early on in the service. That's part of it. But maybe we need to even think of new ways how we can spend more time with our children throughout the year and not just at Kinderfest. That includes us adults, us grown-ups, listening to what they're saying, the questions they're asking, and to provide answers that are not just, you know, oh, okay, here's the catechism. Here's the proper answer to this question. Sometimes we may struggle to even say something, you know. So many times children are so inquisitive and they ask questions about a certain thing, and then comes the question, why? And you think you have an answer, and then the answer is not good enough. And again, why? And you don't always know why. But, you know, that's part of the process. We need to be comfortable sometimes to say, you know what, I don't have all the answers. But maybe ask someone else, or let's wait a little, or let's investigate that together. Rather than always thinking, you know, I'm up here and my child is down there and all they need is to look up to us and give us and provide all that we need. Sometimes it may actually be that we cannot give that immediately, and that they see us being humble and admitting our lack of being able to give what they're asking for, or even knowing enough to give an answer. Because that will enable them later on to be in a spot like that themselves and say, you know, it's okay. I don't know how to answer this right now, and I don't need to have all the answers, but I know to whom I can always turn, and that is the one who bled and died for me, and who rose again, and still prays for me at the right hand of the Father. Because that's the kind of daddy in heaven that I have. I love that one song that we sang earlier, you know, describing certain situations. When this happens, where do we turn? To who do we pray? And who will ultimately help us through? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you're the best father of all. Even where we as human parents sometimes fail in being humble or even admitting our own need for you, that you invite us to turn and gain proper perspective again. Invite us into childlike faith, even where there may still some doubts be remaining. But simply based on the fact how you've already cared for us and shown your love. And I pray that you will also bless now the remainder of our celebration today. As we go over to the park, as we enjoy good food together, as we spend time together with the children. Bless us, Lord, and let us be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. We have one more song.